Get your Bibles, and we're going to Nehemiah. We are parking in Nehemiah until the end of June. Don't be embarrassed to use the index. It will probably save you time. So Nehemiah comes after Ezra, Nehemiah, then Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So if you hit the Psalms, go left. While you're looking for that, let me just give you sort of a recap of the events that have taken place, because Nehemiah is a story. It's a history of what has taken place in Israel quite a number of years ago, and there are a few events that we just want to keep in our minds in order to understand the scripture reading from today. So let me give you a brief recap of what Rob covered last week. Nehemiah was living in exile. He was living in Babylon, which is 500 plus miles away from Jerusalem. Nehemiah is a Jew, but his ancestors had been taken into exile by the Babylonians, essentially. He rose to power there, and he got a good paying job there. He actually became the king's wine snob. Is that up there? Awesome. The king's wine snob. This is Nehemiah up there. That was his job. He was the king's wine taster. He probably looked after the king's wine cellar as well. It sounds like an awesome job, except for the fact that he had to taste the wine to make sure there was no poison in it before the king drank it. Sort of, you know, it takes the edge off it a little bit. I don't know. But anyway, so Nehemiah has this great job. He's got a lot of status, he's got a lot of power, he's got security, he's got money, he's living the high life in exile. And one day, he finds out while he's doing his job that things aren't going well in his home country, back in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem. He's never been there before, but his brothers and sisters have gone back. Sort of like if I was continuing to work here, but the rest of you had gone somewhere and were pouring your hearts and souls into a ministry there that God had called you to. And suddenly, Nehemiah, living the high life, hears that things are not going well over there. He gets news. He finds out that the city of Jerusalem has not been rebuilt. That means that the people there are still really vulnerable. The walls haven't rebuilt. And there's this lingering shame over his people. And that hits him where it hurts. It causes a crisis. And you may sort of yawn and go, yeah, that doesn't sound like a big deal. But this hit Nehemiah where it hurts. It hit him to the point that he starts weeping and crying his eyes out. And he weeps and mourns and prays over that situation and the devastation that continues to be a part of Jerusalem's existence. He prays over that for 4 months. 4 months. This is a huge crisis. And that's what Rob covered last week, when crisis hits. So he weeps and he prays for 4 months, and then he takes a risk. One day, the king notices that Nehemiah hasn't been his usual self. It only took the king 4 months, but whatever. He notices that Nehemiah hasn't been his usual self, and he asks him what's wrong. And Nehemiah takes a risk and tells him the truth. And that could have cost Nehemiah dearly. But anyway, Nehemiah takes a risk and he tells him about this situation that has been this burden for him for the last 4 months. And the king says, what do you want to do about it? Make it happen. And the king makes it happen. He sends Nehemiah to Jerusalem with a ton of cash and tells him to do everything that God has put on his heart to do for Jerusalem. That's the background. Now let's jump into the scriptures. We're going to be in Nehemiah starting at chapter 2. So Nehemiah at this point has just arrived in Jerusalem and he's walked around. He's taken a look at the destruction and the devastation and he started talking to the leaders. So starting chapter 2, starting at verse 17. Then I, Nehemiah, said to the leaders of Jerusalem, you see the trouble that we are in. Jerusalem is in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. So I told them all about what the gracious hand of my God, that the gracious hand of my God had been on me, and I told them all about what the king himself had said to me. And they replied, let's start rebuilding, let's do it. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard about it. They started mocking and ridiculing us. What is this you're doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king of the empire? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We're his servants, and we're going to start rebuilding. As for you, you've got no share. You've got no claim here on what's going on in Jerusalem. Now skip ahead to Nehemiah chapter 4, starting at verse 7. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod, when they heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps had been closed, they were angry. They all plotted to come together and to fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God, and we posted a guard. And night and day, we posted a guard to meet this threat. Skipping down to verse 14. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of these enemies of ours. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot against us and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall and each returned to our work. From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears and shields and bows and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried the materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon with the other hand. And each of the builders wore his sword on his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet, he stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, the work is extensive, it's spread out around the city, and we are widely separated from each other along this wall we're building. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us wherever we are when you hear it. Our God, will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that they can serve as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor guards, nor the guards with me took off our clothes ever. Each had his weapon ready, even when he went for water. That's the story. Now, maybe a little bit of an introduction here. I don't know if you've seen any books that look like this. They're becoming quite popular. This is a book put out by Oxford. They're doing a new series called Oxford's Short Introductions to Various Topics, and they are short. They are tiny, tiny, tiny little books. And they will take the most complex topic and distill it down to 100 pages or less, 100 very small pages. Mine is on Nietzsche. I've been reading a little bit about Nietzsche, and I haven't read this book yet, but anyway, I picked it up, and it's a really neat thing. So they've got this series, and they take these really complex topics, and I was looking at the other books in this series. You know, when you order them on Amazon, they say, you might like this. So I ordered one on Nietzsche, and it comes up with Oxford's Short Introduction to Quantum Physics. Right. Apparently, you can distill quantum physics down into this size and make it intelligible to the average person. They have it for Plato. They have it for particle theory. They have it for the Roman Empire. If you want a short introduction to any topic, apparently Oxford has something for you. I think that if Oxford had a very short introduction to what to do about enemies that you encounter, it would have something involving our chapter here today, and I think there would be some different chapters with some competing messages. And you're going to actually see that come out today in this message. It's not exactly a coherent message, actually. In the end, you're going to have to decide how to interpret it and what to do about enemies. But that is the situation that these people are encountering in the book of Nehemiah. And that's where we're going to go today. And I'm going to do my best, and then I'm going to let you decide at the end how you interpret this in the end, how you are going to deal with it. So Nehemiah is inspecting his wall. Why is a wall important to the people of Jerusalem? Just toss out a couple answers. Why would they want a wall? We don't have a wall around our city. Protection from enemies. Right. It protects not only the vulnerable people of the city, because not everyone got along with their neighbors, but it also protects something else in the city. What have they just rebuilt? The temple, right? This wall is pretty important. It's not just like a status symbol. This is a way of protecting everything that they hold dear. They need a wall around them. And it hasn't been built. And they're going on decades and decades and decades of having been in the land and living with an incredible amount of vulnerability. The wall also comes to stand for something a little bit more, too. Why were they sent into exile? They're sent into exile because they screwed up as God's people. And there's an incredible amount of shame that went on with their city being destroyed. And now they're coming back and they're rebuilding the city. And the only way to get rid of some of that shame and disgrace is to rebuild what it is that they've lost. And so that's what they're doing. That's part of Nehemiah's burden. And tied up with that is God's reputation, because God's reputation is invested in his people as well. So that's why this wall is really, really important to Nehemiah and the people. So he starts talking to the leaders, and he shares with them his vision of what God has put on this on his heart. God gave me this idea. We need to rebuild. He's given us his blessing to go and do it. The king has made it possible for us to come and rebuild. He's given us the money to do it. All of this has confirmed that this is a really good thing that God is leading us into. And when the people, the leaders, hear that, they get on board with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah starts organizing the work. He starts setting up different stations around the city and building the wall in separate sections. Should this not have been relatively easy if God is involved? Is that not what you would think? I mean, when I think, you know, God is leading me in this particular direction, my automatic assumption is, well, he's going to make it possible. He's going to make it happen. This should be relatively easy. And no sooner does Nehemiah show up here, share his plan, and start the work, than the first thing that happens is it gets really hard. People start opposing him. I don't know if you can relate to that at all, but I can relate to that. That when you're moving in the direction that God wants you to move, sometimes there's resistance. We should probably expect that. In fact, sometimes it comes from people who aren't at all impressed with who we are. Not everyone is going to like us. Do you have any enemies? You may not have Sanballat, the whatever he is. The governor of Samaria is essentially what he's doing. He's sort of like the mayor of maybe Red Deer County or something. He's sort of the next the top guy in the next town over. Maybe you don't have an enemy like that. But I have actually been talking to some of you about something like this. In fact, one of you who's in the room today was sharing a story with me very recently of working on a job site, and when his coworker, whom he had known for quite a while, when he found out that he was a Christian, actually told him, "We are no longer speaking. I want to have nothing to do with you." Okay? So this kind of stuff happens, right? Another story. I was preaching a funeral here in the winter, and I was sharing an amazing story from the book of John about, you know, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It's an incredible story, full of compassion, right? I mean, how do you get better than that story when you're talking about Jesus? I mean, it's just incredible. Well, I found out afterwards, Joel had come to support the family who had lost someone, and Joel was sitting behind someone who was visibly shaking with anger every time I mentioned the name Jesus. So when we talk about enemies, when we talk about people who are opposing and resisting us, this shouldn't be a foreign concept to everyone, especially not when we get into the New Testament and we hear about our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So we all have an enemy, even if it is not a person. Sort of the person that you know coming to mind, right? So this message is going to apply both to sort of spiritual enemies as well as the resistance that you meet in another person. Okay. Sanballat and his lackeys show up, and they start by just throwing insults at the builders. They say, oh, you know, they look at the wall and they go, that's pretty pathetic. A fox could climb up that thing and knock those bricks down. It looks really, really sad. And they find out that that doesn't actually discourage what's going on there. And so they move on and they start planning an attack. And before long, Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies. And so the builders are having to build with their shovel or their trowel in one hand, and they've got the sword or the spear by their side. That's what Nehemiah has had organized, because the threat is right on the other side of the wall. And that's where we're parking today. These people are surrounded on both sides. And what I want to draw out of this text for us today is a variety of ways that Nehemiah and his Jewish friends respond to those threats, respond to the enemies. All right, does that make sense? That's where we're going here. Here are several things that they do to respond to enemies. First, Nehemiah says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Nehemiah wants to remind the people that when you are facing difficulties, you better remember who God is, because that is deeply comforting here in the face of the guy with the spear on the other side of the wall. You better have a strong sense of who God is and what he's like. Remember what he's done for us is what he's essentially telling the people. Don't forget about the story that has come before where God has brought this people out of exile. Don't forget about the safe travels that he gave us to get here. Don't forget about the fact that God gave us favor with at least three different kings over an incredible period of time. I mean, we're talking about Cyrus first, then we covered Darius, and now we're talking about King Artaxerxes. Like, God has just made it rain for this people. Don't forget about the fact that God has made it possible for you guys to rebuild this temple. And on and on, on and on. He's retelling them what has happened in their past, reminding them of who God is and what he has done. God has been faithful over the long haul to this people. Has he been faithful over the long haul to you? In your life? That would be worth reminding ourselves when we meet resistance. Second, this people has a strong, strong sense of a godly purpose that they have. Remember, they say, we are God's servants. We are working for him. Nehemiah has shared that it is God who has put this on his heart to do. Nehemiah isn't building a wall so that he can put his name on it on a plaque at the end. That's not the point of this at all. He's doing this for God and for the sake of these other people here whom he loves. He has a strong sense of purpose. And it would be really helpful for us to have a strong sense of our own purpose, both as individuals and as a church, before we meet resistance, because Nehemiah had that ahead of time, right? What has God called you to? What has God gifted you for? How does he want to use you? And how does he want to use us here in North Red Deer? We better have that ahead of time before it gets tough. Nehemiah also worked in spite of opposition. He didn't wait for a better opportunity to build. I think that's pretty interesting. Nehemiah, and I think this one is probably one of the most important points, Nehemiah made enemies for the right reasons, not the wrong reasons. They were doing what God had led them to do. The first thing that we should ask ourselves, though, when we meet resistance, say it's your coworker, for example, we should probably ask if this person is against us for the right reasons or the wrong reasons. Because sometimes people don't like Christians for legitimate reasons, because of the way that we have behaved and the reputation that we have gained in public. And we want to be really, really careful about that and enter into that with a whole lot of humility. Right? Christians are not perfect. And in fact, sometimes when Christians get together in public, it doesn't go so well in the eyes of the watching world. So let's be careful about that. Let's enter into it with a lot of humility. Sometimes Christians don't look a whole lot like Christ. But if you do, and then you are being resisted, you have made an enemy for the right reasons. And God will honor that. Nehemiah made an enemy because he was following God. He had his integrity. He'd done what he can. That's a good move. Notice that they don't retaliate. There is no offensive move whatsoever. I find that really interesting when discussions around this can move in a really sort of militaristic way. Nehemiah doesn't take any offense, doesn't make any offensive move. Notice that they persevered. That's sort of obvious, but they persevered together, and that is key. It's just not possible to persevere against anything, any sort of resistance you are encountering, if you're doing it by yourself. God didn't intend that. That's why he puts us together. We need one another. So please walk alongside one another. Don't do it by yourselves. Lastly, Nehemiah prays first, and then he makes a really wise decision. I think it's really interesting. He prays, and then he actually says that he trusts God. He's like, God will fight for us. Now here's your spear. I think that's really interesting. God will fight for us. Here's your sword. It's not just God's job. Apparently we have a part to play. So I don't know if you remember this. Maybe it didn't happen over here. I remember growing up and hearing the phrase, let go, let God. I don't see that in Nehemiah. Sorry. Maybe you find that in other scriptures. We can talk about that later. But I don't see that here. They meet resistance, and they continue to do something about it beyond just, I should pray about that. Yeah, you should pray about it. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months, right? But then he did something about it, right? It's not just let go, let God. Now, how do you respond when someone is pestering you, annoying you? Maybe it's going above that even. How do you respond? Just think about it. I came across these really sophisticated curses the other day on the internet. I have nothing better to do with my time, apparently. But these came across my desk, and they made me laugh out loud. When someone is getting up in your grill, you might respond with, may your chocolate chip cookies only contain raisins. Have you heard any of these? You know, may both sides of your pillow always be warm. You know, that kind of thing. This is my favorite one. May the latch on the bathroom stall never reach the lock and close the door. Right? Nehemiah, though, takes it one step beyond that in a passage that I did not read ahead of time. But could you look at it with me now? Nehemiah chapter 4, starting at verse 4. They have just been verbally insulted by Sanballat and his lackeys, and this is what Nehemiah does. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. He's praying to God. God, turn their taunts back on their own heads and give them over as plunder into the land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt. Do not let their sin be blotted out. For they have hurled insults in the face of the builders. I have tried all week to get around that passage, and I couldn't. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach both sides of it, and you can make the decision at the end. How do you evaluate this? This is what's known as an imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory is a really fancy word for a curse, right? And there are a variety of imprecatory prayers in Scripture. This is by no means the only one. And there are ones that are found throughout the Psalms. You get them, so I'm going to read a couple of them to you. Psalm 69, starting in verse 23, speaking of his enemies, may their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them and let your fierce anger overtake them, God. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. That's heavy. The classic text for this is Psalm 137. The speaker is speaking, sort of addressing Babylon, but it is ultimately a prayer to God at the same time. It says, Babylon, doomed to destruction. Remember, Babylon was the one that had destroyed Jerusalem, that put us in the situation we're now looking at, right? So this author is reflecting on that destruction he has just seen take place. He says, Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy are those who repay you according to what you have done to us. Happy are those who seize your infants and dash them against the rocks. What do you do with that? May the Lord add his blessing to his word. Is that what you do? What do you do with this? I cringe when I read those words. I think you do too. But I cringe because I have led an easy and comfortable life. And I want to be really, really honest and really, really humble about that. I have never watched my children be slaughtered in front of my own eyes. I have never watched my wife be taken away to the gas chambers. I have never watched my city go up in flames while my enemies danced and mocked. I have not been through any of this. I didn't have a family member in the Twin Towers. I haven't been through any of this stuff. So I want to be really, really careful about just dismissing it because I've had a really easy life. The Bible gives some words for people who have gone through emotional horror that we cannot even imagine. And I don't want to be smug and self-righteous over this kind of thing, because I haven't walked one step in their sandals. But I'm going to give you now the case for and against this. And I have read godly scholars on both sides of this debate, okay? The case for imprecatory prayers. There is an assumption in an imprecatory prayer that the author is on Yahweh's side. That's fundamental to it. That's the assumption that takes place here. So the implication of that is if someone is opposing or oppressing the author of this prayer, it is because they are opposing and oppressing God's people and therefore God himself. If they are insulting the person praying the prayer, they are insulting God himself because God always identifies with his people. Right? That's basic to who we are. God identifies with you because you are his people. Right? And we see that in the New Testament. For example, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And who says that? Jesus says that, right? In Acts. Saul has been going around assaulting followers of Jesus, and Jesus takes that so personally that he says, you've done that to me. God identifies with his people. So in an imprecatory prayer in that situation, God has been identifying with this person. It is not just that I am receiving the insult. God has been mocked as well. So that's going on. An imprecatory prayer is also a call for justice. Call for justice from a person who is being oppressed. And you know what? When someone opens fire in a school, I don't think my first reaction will be mercy. Do you want justice or mercy in that situation? I haven't walked that. I don't know. Notice in an imprecatory prayer that the anger that that person feels drives them to not revenge, but to prayer. It's a way of harnessing and expressing anger that's legitimate. In your anger, do not sin. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And what do you do when it says all scripture is inspired and useful? Well, there are a lot of Psalms that actually fall into this category, and I've listed several of them up there for you, I believe. On another slide. I'll give you them after if you want. All scripture is inspired and useful. There are quite a few psalms that actually fall in this category. And the psalms are a little bit more prescriptive. Remember we talked about how narrative just describes something, but the psalms are a little bit more prescriptive. This is a little bit more of, this is the way you should be aspiring to live, than narrative necessarily is. So it's not so easily dismissed. But at the same time, Israel was called to be a blessing to the nations. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. How does this fit with that? I don't really know. You know, there is a tension running through the Old Testament. Like, we haven't even got to the New Testament. There's a tension running through the Old Testament between justice and mercy. And you can't get away from it. Jonah, when he is sent to Nineveh, wants justice against the enemies who pillaged his country and raped his people. Jonah wants justice, and that's why he won't go. And God sends him because God wanted to show them mercy. And you can't have both. What do? You can't have both justice and mercy for the same situation. Grace and mercy, forgiveness and blessing aren't a New Testament invention. But let's get to the New Testament. What does the New Testament say about enemies? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I don't know. Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Well, is that it? Is that where we land now? Well, then what do we do with the Old Testament? How do you wrestle through that? Is Jesus raising the standard, or is he just presenting an ideal? It'd be nice to get there. I realize life doesn't actually work out like that. Is that what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount? Is Jesus talking about a different situation, which is just sort of personal, but when you get into sort of corporate violent situations, is it different? What do you do? What about self-defense? What about life-threatening situations? Because that's the situation in Nehemiah. Right? So is Jesus addressing that? Is it something different? Or if you have the one, do you have to go all the way? Like if you have the Jesus says turn the other cheek and that's more personal, does that not then mean that it would extend into a corporate situation that's become life-threatening? I don't know. These are hard questions that we have to wrestle with. Whichever position we take, we could be wrong. And I'm not sure the Bible gives one definitive answer on how to deal with enemies. I could be wrong. But we have seen that there are some key ways that we can meet resistance, that we can meet an enemy. Okay? So let me just recap them. Let's have them be against us for the right reasons. We can do that, right? Let's have people be against us because we so prioritize human dignity, because we so prioritize the value of creation over economic concerns. Let's have someone be against us because we defend people who are oppressed. And if we do that, we'll make enemies. That's inevitable. If you defend someone being oppressed, you will make an enemy of the oppressor. That's inevitable. This is what Jesus calls us to. Jesus didn't call us just to make peace with everyone. Jesus himself didn't make peace with everyone, right? That was Jesus. Jesus lived a life and got strung up on a cross by some people who became his enemies. Right? We are following that guy. But our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Let's remember that. It's ultimately more than the person that you meet. Ultimately. Let's remember that God will fight for us, but here's your sword. We have a part to play. Let's remember that God is all about justice and mercy. Let's be for both of those. Let's remember that purpose, having that godly purpose ahead of time, is key. And let's persevere in this together, because we can't do it by ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes life is difficult for reasons that elude us. And there are times when a coworker just can't seem to take the fact that we follow you. There are times when following you threatens another person's bottom line. So for those times when we're on your side and we're making enemies, guide us to the scriptures we need to navigate such circumstances. Guide us to the support we need from brothers and sisters who follow you. Lord, there are other times when we're resisted because we've just messed up. And in those times, may our responses be full of grace and humility. And if the only enemies we have are spiritual, then keep us vigilant, because the stakes are high, even when the road is easy and life is comfortable. Amen.